I've entitled today's sermon, Two Visions. Our text is Acts 10, verses 1 through 16. And as we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, arguably this is one of the most important chapters in the book, because it brings to our attention an extremely important moment in redemptive history, a time that marks a transition from the old way of doing things to a whole new era of redemptive activity by God. But before we do that, before we go to our text, I want to take you just down one brief side road. I want to read from Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27, where Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And what Paul's saying to this congregation, which is largely made up of Gentiles, is this. As he's rehearsing his own credentials and he's saying, "Well, I'm afflicted at every side, and yet I'm rejoicing in my sufferings because you are benefiting from them, that I'm filling up what's left unfinished in the sufferings of Christ himself in the apostolic ministry to which he has given me, as he has called me to minister among the Gentiles." He says, "I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to explain something to you. I'm going to open up something to you that's been veiled for centuries, though it's always been part of God's ultimate plan. It's been a mystery up to this point." And in the New Testament, a mystery is something that God has not previously disclosed, but now he's going to declare it openly. And that mystery here is that the Gentiles, who were previously strangers to the covenant, you who were foreigners, you who were pilgrims, you who were kept outside of the inner sanctuary of the Old Testament people of God, you who were formerly unclean and defiled and had no access to the presence of God, now I'm declaring to you, through the ministry of Christ, you are part of his body, the church. That's the mystery which was left undisclosed in previous generations. It was assumed that for the Gentile who was unclean, impure, defiled, and outside the scope of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and Moses and so on, that person was previously thought to be without hope. But now, with the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ, there are no barriers, so that every tribe, tongue, language, and people group will be revealed and realized as part of God's ultimate plan of redemption. And I took us down that brief side road just to say this. The only reason we are here today worshiping the triune God is because of what takes place in Cornelius' household at Caesarea. So let's go to Acts 10 and see if we can discern what's going on here and what is significant for us even today. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Father, once again today, we ask that you would illuminate this portion of your word to us. Lord, will you give us understanding by the power of your Spirit and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember, as we ended chapter 9 last week, Luke told us that Peter remained in Joppa for a while, and he's staying at the home of Simon, who was a tanner. And that's significant because a tanner was someone who turned animal skins into leather. This was a person who was constantly busy with the carcasses of dead animals, which rendered him perpetually, ceremonially unclean, according to the Old Testament laws of Leviticus. Simon's home was off limits to a pious Jew. And you need to know, according to Jewish culture, it was one thing for a Jew to welcome a Gentile into his home, but it was quite another thing for a Jew to go into the home of a Gentile, because the home of a Gentile was considered unclean. Now, verse 1 tells us that at Caesarea, and Caesarea is just a short distance north of Joppa, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, centurions were usually captains over 100 men in the Roman army. But sometimes that term, centurion, was used not only to refer to that person that had the rank and command over 100, but also could be used of someone who was more like a graduate level centurion, one who had even a higher office. And that seems to be the case here with Cornelius, because he was part of the elite guard of the emperor of the Italian regiment. He was an important man in Caesar's army. And Cornelius is also described as a devout man and one who feared God. So I want to pause here for just a moment and remind us that the book of Acts follows the Great Commission, where Jesus gave his disciples the responsibility of preaching the gospel first in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the book follows the progress of the church as it opens in Jerusalem, expands out to Judea and out to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the known world with Paul's missionary journeys. The book of Acts also has to do with four distinct groups of people: the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and the God-fearers. The God-fearers were usually those Greek-speaking Gentiles who converted to Judaism in every respect except two. One, they did not subject themselves to circumcision for obvious reasons. I mean, one thing, circumcision was done as an infant, and an adult male would say, "Well, I'm with you on your main doctrines, but no thank you to circumcision." And secondly, they normally did not follow the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. So they were called God-fearers, because even though they were Gentiles, they did not believe in the gods and goddesses of Rome or in the pantheon of deities, of the deities of Greece or any other religions of their day. They were faithful followers of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, that's where Cornelius' faith was. That's where he was in his faith. That was his status, as he's defined here by Luke. He's a God-fearer. And as a result, he would have had to remain outside of the temple proper in the court of Gentiles. So verse 2, Cornelius was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So what happens next is about 3 in the afternoon, suddenly Cornelius has a vision of an angel who appears to him and speaks to him, saying, "Cornelius." And when he saw this angel and he heard this voice addressing him, he was terrified, as you would be if a messenger from God himself appeared to you and spoke. So this angel appeared to him in the middle of the afternoon, and he says, "Cornelius." And he answers and says, "What is it, Lord?" So think back for a moment and remember Paul's response on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him. The Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul, struck blind by the glory of the Lord, and he falls to the ground. He cries out, "Who is it, Lord?" He didn't know what was going on exactly, but he knew it was a message from God. And so in like manner, now Cornelius knows it's the Lord speaking to him, but he doesn't have a clue why. So the angel said to him in verse 4, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now we can't just skip over that, because for God's Old Testament church, Israel, who did have access into the inner courts of the temple, and who brought their sacrifices before the Lord, the smoke from the burnt offerings, as well as the incense from the altar of prayer, it wafted into the air, and as the smoke was lifted toward the heavens, it symbolized a sweet aroma to God. And what the angel basically says to Cornelius is that, well, even though you're not a Jew, Cornelius, your prayers and your sacrifices have been sweet as they have come heavenward to God. Although he had not yet heard the gospel, and he was not yet a believer, God was at work in his heart. And so that brings us to point one on your outline. God initiates a relationship with us in the gospel. No one seeks the one true God unless God is at work in a person's heart. So we need to get our anthropology right when we read Scripture. What does Paul say in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What does Jesus say in John 6, verse 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we cannot look at a man like Cornelius and think that on his own, there's something good in him causing him to seek God, or that he has a special inroad to God because of his piety or because of these alms or these prayers. No, no. God is initiating a relationship with Cornelius. He's working in his heart and life to draw him to himself. This is all part of Cornelius' spiritual journey, which God is initiating and bringing to fruition. We're simply watching the video of how it went down. So the angel says to Cornelius, this is what you ought to do. Verse 5. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So these were the instructions. You go to Simon the tanner's house. There you're going to find Peter. And when you find him, tell him to come here. Not only what city to go to, but what house to go to. And it's by the sea. Then in verse 9, that brings us to the second point on your outline, which is God defines our relationship with him in the gospel. So the next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, and that's around noon, and he went up to pray. And he became hungry, and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And in this trance, he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet. Now that term there for great sheet is really the same term that can be used for a huge sail on a ship, on a sailing vessel. He saw something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So Peter's in this trance. He sees this cloth descending from heaven. All of its corners are bound together because it's bringing this huge bundle of things from heaven down to earth. So Peter's looking at this sheet in the vision, and he sees all these kinds of animals which were previously known to be unclean according to the Old Testament dietary laws. And he hears a voice say, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Get up and kill these animals and eat them." And what does Peter say when God tells him to do this? He says, "No, Lord." Now, while we could sit here this morning and kind of shake our heads and say, "Peter, how could you? What do you mean, no, Lord? It never makes any sense to say, no, Lord." But how often do we say that when Scripture confronts us with the truth? Oh, we may not push back on any major doctrines, but when we are willfully sinning, when we have attitudes that we know are displeasing to God, when God shows us something in His Word and we don't like it, there are places in our lives where we just refuse to obey Him, and Holy Spirit convicts us, and we know that we either should or should not do something, and we say, "No, Lord. Meaning, we're going to do whatever we want, at least for now. When the truth is, if we're a believer, then we've already acknowledged His Lordship and His sovereignty over our lives. So how is it we can truly ever say, "No, Lord," in response to anything that God says? Well, Peter tries to explain why he can't do this, as if he somehow needed to explain to God. In verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Basically, I've been an Orthodox Jew since my birth. I've kept kosher. I have never eaten a piece of bacon. I've never broken dietary laws in my entire life, and I'm not going to start now. You know, our backgrounds and our life experiences are so influential in our lives. And in this case, not only were the dietary laws part of the culture in which Peter was raised, but these dietary laws were actually religiously important to Peter. This was a real struggle for him, and not just here. And how do I know that? Well, from Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14, where Paul writes, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And this was part of Peter's baggage, wasn't it? But one of the intentions of the ceremonial law was to make you see that you needed a Savior. Because if you go back and read these ceremonial regulations in the Old Testament, and if you're honest as you read them, you will say, who in the world could ever keep all of these things? So all the clean laws and the ceremonial laws were there to show the adherent that no matter how hard you try to be pure and clean all during the week, you still need a blood sacrifice when you come into God's presence. So when Peter let his pride down and his perceived reputation among his peers got the best of him, and he withdrew from the Gentiles, as recorded for us here in Galatians 2, Paul confronted him and said, "Peter, you're not walking in step with the truth of the gospel." In fact, Paul even called him a hypocrite. Because the gospel is Jesus Christ plus nothing. He's the one who makes us clean. And Jesus has fulfilled all the ceremonial laws given in the Old Testament. So what Paul's trying to say is, hey, I'm not saying that, well, over here's a part of the Bible that you can dishonor, and then there's a part over here that you have to honor. No, that would be very confusing. He's saying by continuing to comply with these things, now that Jesus Christ has come, and seeing them as religiously valuable in any way, well, that is to absolutely dishonor them. Because Jesus has fulfilled them. And they were never really the way to God in the first place. So relax, okay? But Peter struggled, and so do we. Oh, not with dietary laws. How often do we see something as religiously valuable, as a way to get to God, or as a way to maintain good standing with God, or establish some record of righteousness with God, or as a means to bolster our reputation? So here in Acts 10, God graciously listened to Peter's protest, and he says to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Because in this moment, Scripture is teaching us explicitly that centuries of dietary laws and legal requirements that God had sent to his people through Moses are being repealed, abrogated, set aside. Those laws were so important to the Old Testament Jew for them to observe. And in all fairness to Peter, this is a major epical adjustment here in redemptive history. Because people risked their lives to keep these laws in the pages of Scripture. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Why were they in there? Why was Daniel in the lion's den? Because these men in captivity in Babylon, while trying to obey the Lord and give testimony for Him in a strange land, they were keeping the dietary laws. So they refused to bow down and worship the king, and they refused to eat the king's food because they wanted to be faithful to God's law. And they put their lives on the line for it. But now all of a sudden God changes the rules in this vision that he gave to Peter. Another thing we have to remember is that when God legislates to his people in the Old Testament, he legislates different ways. On the one hand, he gives us his law that comes out of his character that for him to ever repeal would be for him to do violence to his own holiness. So if you look at the moral law, the foundation of which is the Ten Commandments, there is nothing that can ever happen or transpire in human history that could suddenly make it okay for God to say to his people, okay, now you may have other gods before me. Or now it's okay to believe in anybody or anything you want. Because for God to do that would be to deny his own character. And God would never come to the second commandment and say, okay, you know, it's always been blasphemous for me to see you people bowing down to idols, but now go ahead. Craft idols for yourself and just have a good time. Or in the third commandment, I have said that you should never take my name in vain, but times have changed now. It's okay. Go ahead. No, those laws that are based on God's character are forever. They're without repeal. They remain forever. There'll never be a time, now or ever, when it will be okay for us to blaspheme God's name or break his moral law. Yet there are other laws that he set down not simply because of his unique character, but rather because of his historical redemptive purposes. He created this tiny nation of Jews out of the world, not because they were any better than anybody else, but he said to them, I'm going to set apart this people for myself as part of my overall plan of redemption. He calls Abraham out of paganism. Abraham did absolutely nothing to deserve that. And God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Why? In order to be a blessing to the nations of the world. See, my reason for choosing you, calling you, placing a hedge of protection around you, giving you these rituals and sacrifices and dietary restrictions is not so that you can enjoy this unique position before God and before all the peoples of the earth forever. They were called for the purpose of being a holy priesthood to the world. But after a while, they began to think that this ethnic separation was the end of it. And that all I had to do to be saved was to be circumcised. All I had to do to be saved would just be to be born a Jew. And that there was no hope for the God-forsaken, unclean, filthy Gentiles. So to maintain their purity and their identity as God's people during that era of redemption, the dietary laws were added until the coming of Christ. And then he tears down the wall of separation. He changes everything. And he builds the fullness of his church in the manner in which he always intended. Not just with Jews or with Samaritans. I mean, not just with Jews, but with Samaritans and Gentiles and God-fearers. So he says to Peter, the dietary laws have changed. And Peter says, I can't handle this. This is too much. That stuff is unclean. But you see, this is about people. It's not about food or animals. It's about people. Because where this text is going, the rest of the chapter, is to show the reason why God repealed these dietary laws. It's because now those who were unclean are being gathered together and they're being made clean by Christ. Jesus is the only one who makes anyone clean. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, I wish I could become a Christian, but I just don't know if I love Jesus. I don't know if I have pure motives. My heart is just not in it right now. I may become a Christian someday, but I'm just not feeling it right now. Now, what is that? What are they doing? Well, what they're saying is, although unknowingly, they're saying Jesus Christ plus pure motives is what it's going to take for me to come to faith. What they're saying is, I have to get my heart ready. I have to get my motives pure. I have to get myself into this place where I'm really ready to commit my life to Jesus and change my lifestyle and all of that. Not only are they adding to Jesus Christ, but what they're saying is, Jesus does not save me from everything. Because I have to save myself from my apathy and from my arrogance and from my cold, rebellious heart. I have to save myself from my impure motives. But dear friends, Jesus Christ is there to save you from your cold, rebellious heart. And your impure motives too. Besides, nobody comes with completely pure motives, ever. Nobody comes with a heart that's truly ready to commit themselves to the Lord Jesus in the way that the Bible talks about following Him. I don't care how emotional you are when you come to Him. Or somebody comes and says, I think I'd like to be a Christian, but I need to ask you a question first. Will I have to forgive my sister-in-law and start speaking to her again? And we're all tempted to say, well, yes, of course you do. But what am I saying if I respond that way? I'm saying unless you know you're willing to promise that you'll forgive your sister-in-law, then you can't become a Christian. Of course you have to forgive her. What I would be saying to that person is, the gospel is Jesus Christ plus a forgiving heart. Listen, I know how uncomfortable this sounds because we all know what the Bible says about forgiveness. And I'm in no way saying that God says unforgiveness is okay. But you cannot work your heart into a place. Look, you can't clean yourself up. We're all unclean in and of ourselves. The gospel is not let Jesus Christ save you from everything else, but you're going to have to save yourself from your bitterness against your sister-in-law, whoever it might be. It's not Jesus will save you from everything else, but you're going to have to basically get yourself together in a certain area of your life. So basically, you're unfit. You're not ready to come to Christ until you know that you can forgive your sister-in-law. That's not the gospel. No, the answer to that question is, to the question, will I have to forgive this person? Is, you come to Jesus and He will save you from your unforgiving heart. And He will work that out in your heart and life where you will forgive. Telling someone they have to be willing to forgive anyone before they become a Christian is to say they have to clean up before they can come. Besides, you and I know that if they truly come to Jesus, then they will, by God's grace, forgive their sister-in-law and anybody else who has offended them. But don't you see how hard this is to not to add something to Jesus? I mean, we're just so afraid, I guess, sometimes that we're somehow allowing people to keep sinning. Or maybe we're worried about giving them the impression of easy believism if we really just tell them the truth of the biblical gospel. You know, the last time I checked, all people, including myself, of course, we sin all the time without anybody's help. We don't need any help sinning. We're doing just fine on our own. I think the real question is, what does our fear say about our own understanding of the gospel when we can't even seem to articulate the biblical gospel, when we think it's somehow too good or God doesn't have power in it, that He can truly change someone? Do we really believe in the power of the gospel that Jesus saves to the uttermost? You see how difficult this is? Think with me for a moment about a bride on her wedding day, when she's all dressed in that wedding gown. You know, there's no such thing as a bride that doesn't look absolutely stunning in her wedding gown on her wedding day. And of course, when the groom sees her, his heart leaps. You know what God has the audacity to say when He says that we are the bride and He is the bridegroom? He is daring to say, not just that, oh, I will pardon you, you know, I'm not going to be angry with you anymore. I'm going to give you a clean record, so try not to mess it up. No, when God uses that bride and bridegroom imagery, He is saying in the boldest way, I find you absolutely beautiful. My heart leaps when I see you. I am in love with you because He sees Christ's beauty that has been placed upon us because we are in Him. And that is why Jesus Christ plus nothing is the gospel. Jesus' robe of righteousness is your wedding gown. Nobody within the sound of my voice this morning started this life in any way but unclean. And in some respects, experientially and practically, we're still unclean because we still have sin in our lives. But if you've confessed Christ, if you've come to Christ, if you've embraced Christ, you put your hope in Him and trusted in Him alone for salvation, then He is in you and you are in Him. Such that positionally, in God's sight, you are clean. That is what justification is all about. That's what the pronouncement of your forgiveness is all about. It is that God has removed the impurities from His sight. And He gives you access into His presence, and He looks at you, and He knows the sin that's there. But in Christ, He not only embraces you, but His favor is perpetually upon you. God said to Peter, "Don't you ever call common or profane what I've declared clean." That's the mystery of which Paul is speaking. That we who by nature are unclean have been declared clean by God. And when God declares you clean, you are truly clean indeed in His sight. Father, today, will you help us as we consider the gospel, as we've looked at it carefully today from your word? Lord, apply the true biblical gospel to our hearts and lives and help us to walk in it. Help us to never add anything to Christ, not in our thinking nor in our words as we share it with other people. And Lord, we always trust you for the results in our lives and in the lives of others we meet. And we ask that today in Jesus' name. Amen.